I don't know how I'm going to do this. I wasn't sure if I really wanted to do this, a little town of Bethlehem. You probably want to sing the song, don't you? But I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to sing the song. I'm going to talk about our experience there. And I want to talk about what happened on our bus ride. It was a Saturday, just like today, about this time of day. Over there, which, you know, we got done with, we were on the Via Dolorosa. We walked where Yeshua was supposedly spent his 14 stops and all. And we got done, and it was around noon, and the tour guide left us in the lurch and said, okay, you're on your own. And our bus driver is an Arab named Ali, and he took us to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, we had to go through an Israeli checkpoint, border patrol, to get through the gates. And then we had to go through a Palestinian checkpoint. They had guns, too. It was a little weird for some of us, and I know some of us said it felt kind of strange. But I remember my first trip to Bethlehem was in 1998, and we just drove up there in our bus, and we parked in this giant lot, which is now a giant building where they house buses. And then we had to walk up the street to go to the Church of the Nativity, which is where Yeshua was born, they say. And you had to go up this long street. It was a long hill to go up. We had to walk it, and it was pretty scary because the tour guide said, you know, things are not very settled around here. This was 1998, and there could be danger, so be careful. Don't talk to anyone. Don't stop. So this time we got the bus actually took us up to the Church of Nativity and dropped us off and then went back to the garage, but we had to walk back down that street later, but it was still kind of scary. Being in Bethlehem is like being in a foreign country. Israel to me was like being in America. I didn't feel any different. But being in Bethlehem felt like I was in a foreign country. You know, I've been, you know, in foreign countries like that, and where they put walls around them, and they keep the people in or keep the people out, whatever they decide to do. But we picked up our own tour guide. His name was Samir. He was our Bethlehem tour guide, and he was going to give us a tour of all the sites that we were supposed to see. And he took us to lunch. He took us to a Catholic gift shop, wanted us to spend millions of dollars on olive wood products that we probably would never use, but I don't know. We went shopping, and that took up about 2.5 hours of the trip. Then we went to the Church of the Nativity, and then that's when he dropped us off there, and he was a good guide. I mean, he got us through there, and he got us through safely, and he even protected a few of us from danger. There was a lot of pushing and shoving, and all these wonderful Christians were just shoving people around in the Church of the Nativity, trying to see where Jesus was born. And it wasn't very, very nice down there, but that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what happened on the bus after that, because somebody asked the question, who are the Palestinians? And Samir was already willing to answer. And he said, the Palestinians were started in 63 BC by the Romans, who came into the land and renamed it Palestine. This was after he told us that David had been born in Palestine. And we assumed, he never did say, but Jesus was born there too, because that's where we were going to see. He never talked about Ruth or Moab or none of that stuff, but he said David was born there. I assume David was the king of Israel he was referring to and that he was Jewish, but he also said that Bethlehem was never Jewish. Never Jewish, and it could never claim to be Jewish. The Jews never occupied Bethlehem. Let me give you a little history here. In 1917, Jews constituted 7% of the population of the land that was called Palestine at the time and owned 1% of the land. That was in 1917, World War I. Britain was a colonial power, and the victory forced the Palestine Mandate and gave itself the right to grant a homeland to the Jewish people in that land. And so they came out in Britain with the Balfour Declaration that facilitated the colonization of the land by foreign Jews. In 1948, that led to the creation of the State of Israel. And what the United Nations did was they divided the land into two countries. The whole land of Palestine, they gave 77% of it to the Arabs and 23% of it to the Jews. The west side was the Jewish. The right side was the Arabs. It was called Transjordan, the name of the country. And the dividing line was the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And so in the war of 1948, all those Arabs said, let's attack Israel. Let's go in there and get rid of all those Jews. We're not going to let them have that 23% of land. And the people that were living there were called Palestinians, but they were called Arabs, actually. They were working for the Jews. And so the Arabs in Transjordan, who were supposed to take them in as brothers and sisters and put up them in houses and stuff, said, go into these camps on the west bank of the Jordan River, and as soon as we get rid of all the Jews, you can have that 23% of the land to live in. Sounded fair, because they had lots of Arabs, tons of Arabs. I mean, they only had a few Jews. We'd kill them all. No problem. Well, they lost the war. And here it is, 2012, and those Arabs are still in those camps. Their own brothers wouldn't adopt them. They're in a place in the West Bank, and they're in East Jerusalem, and in the Gaza Strip. Those were the three places. The Gaza Strip was under Egyptian administration, and they didn't really care for their running that place. And then after the 67 war, the Israelis went in and took back some of their land that they owned, which was the West Bank. You see, the Jordanians had crossed the Jordan River and occupied the West Bank in the war of 1948. That was really land given to Israel by the UN. And they also took back the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights they took from Syria. And so Israel more than doubled their land under the 67 war. And now you've got all these Arabs that have no place to go. Where did they go? They're not in the camps anymore. Well, who are the Palestinians? According to our guide, these were the people living in the land who the Romans came in 63 BC under Emperor Pompey and said, these are the inhabitants of the land, are called Palestinians. Palestinian in Roman or Latin means Philistine. Well, the Philistines were Mediterranean people originating from Asia Minor and Greek localities. They reached the southern coast of Israel in several waves. They settled south of Beersheba on the Gaza Strip area in Gerar. They came into conflict with Abraham, with Isaac, with Ishmael. They came into conflict with Samson. They came into conflict with Saul and David, till David wiped out Goliath. But these were guys who came down from the Greeks, the Aegean Sea. They were not Arabs, the Philistines. They were Israel's greatest enemy during that whole time of the book of Judges and, you know, the growing pains of the land. And so to be kicked out of your land and to be renamed Palestine is another kick in the face to a bunch of people. It's like being kicked out of Nebraska and renaming this land Oklahoma. You wouldn't like that, would you? That's an insult. You know, at least to me, we're in the Big 12, but now, maybe not so bad now, but could be Ohio State. But the Philistines were not Arabs. They weren't even Semitic people. They were most closely related to Greeks. They didn't speak Arabic. They had no connection, ethnic, linguistic, or historical, with Arabia or Arabs. And they just didn't know who they were. So who are the Palestinians then? They are the descendants of the groups that inhabited Palestine since the ancient Canaanites and beyond. Well, it was successively conquered by Canaanites, Philistines, ancient Hebrews, ancient Egyptians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Byzantines, Muslims, Crusaders, I can't even say this word, Iobes, and Turks. The groups which lived in Palestine fought, they intermarried, they collaborated, and no group was obliterated. So what are they? Mutts. Right? The name Palestinian is not even an Arabic name. It's Latin. I told you that. Okay, Palestine, or the history of pre-Islam, was destined by God to be the land from which the prophets and messengers took upon their shoulders the banner of monotheism and called upon their people to abide it. When they encounter Jewish allegation of their right to Palestine, many historians engaged themselves with archaeology and with the people who had settled, ruled, and passed through Palestine and how long the rule of each one lasted. They even came up with the conclusion that Jewish dominion over Palestine throughout history was a very short time and it was limited in place. That's what historians say, compared with the Arab and Muslim domination. They make two mistakes, though. To consider the heritage of prophets which were sent by God to the Jews to rule over them as a heritage solely for the Jews. This is exactly what the Jews want. And to abuse the biographies of a number of prophets sent to the children of Israel by using evidence based on a deviated Torah, the Jews themselves. When they use this reasoning, they intend to show the shameful behavior of the children of Israel and the leaders once they settled in Palestine in order to degrade the value of the state and to show the decline of the level of their civilization. So they're always against the Jews in the press, you might say, the historians. They say they were subject to cruelty, deceit, meanness of the Jews. The Holy Quran has sufficiently provided us with ways to identify the Jewish manners and has warned us regarding their debauchery and their immorality. This is the Arabs rewriting history. It's called revisionism. They say prophets are the best examples of all human beings. They should not be abused, and most certainly God Almighty should not be abused. We should not follow the deviated stories of the children of Israel, which abuse both prophets and gods. They say the Jews have deviated from the Torah, the Old Testament, and they follow the path of the deviated Torah. I guess they're talking about the Talmud. That would be my guess. So they are arguing against the Jews even being allowed to be in the lair. So let's see what it says. If there was a covenant, it was given to Abraham. This is what the Arabs say. Peace be upon him and his progeny. And the children of Israel are not the only progeny from Abraham. The naturalized Arabs were also the progeny of Abraham, the children of Ishmael. Peace be upon him. And Muhammad, peace be upon him, is one of them. That's what the Arabs say. If these issues are linked with progeny and reproduction, all evidence show that the great majority of Jews in our time are not from Abraham's progeny, because most of the Jews nowadays are from the Caspian Jews who embraced this religion in the 9th and 10th centuries of our common era. And then they say, regarding the historical allegation of the Jews, historians have sufficiently refuted them. The period of the dominion of Islam is the longest one throughout history. Peoples who have settled in Palestine more than 1,000 years before the coming of the Jews remain settled there until now. They are mixed with the Arab immigrations before and after the Muslim conquest. They now comprise the people of Palestine with its Islamic religion, Arabic language, and Arabic traits. So they talk about Abraham. He was born in Ur. You know, they tell the story of Abraham, how he came there. And how he gave birth to Ishmael. They go cite Genesis chapter 17. Let's read verse 21. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear for you at this set time next year. And then we skip to Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, do not be upset about the boy or your slave wife. Do all that Sarah is telling you, because through Isaac your descendants will be counted. But I also will make the sons of the slave wife into a great nation, for he is your descendant too. So we see that Ishmael was blessed. Ishmael is blessed by God because he was the son of Abraham, but he was not the one through whom God's covenant blessings would be passed down. Just like Esau, he doesn't get the covenant. God kept his promise to make Ishmael a great nation in Genesis 21:18, but that is the limit of it. In Romans 9:6-13, Paul shows how God sovereignly chose to bless Jacob over Esau as he blessed Isaac over Ishmael. Thus, Islam is inconsistent with Scripture if it claims that the primary blessing of the Abraham covenant was passed down through Ishmael. Was he born before Isaac? Yeah, he was firstborn. But so too was Esau. He was born before Jacob. God had the right to choose the younger over the older. Yet God did preserve Ishmael's life, and he did bless him, but not as the son through whom the blessings of the covenant would pass, not as the one through whom Messiah would come. Covenant, merely being a descendant of Abraham, as indeed Muhammad may have been, they say, does not save anyone. You can be related to Abraham and not be saved. How many Jews out there are related to Abraham, do you know, that are not saved? I'm saved because I am a son or daughter of Abraham, because I've been adopted and put back onto the tree that I was cut off from. Same as you, right? Yeah, so merely being a descendant of Abraham doesn't get you saved, Ishmael. David was born in Bethlehem. Okay, they do mention that. At least they do that. His reign lasted 40 years. In the beginning, his capital was Hebron, which is now a Palestinian city also, where he stayed for 7 years. Then around 995, he overcame Jerusalem and moved his capital there. He carried on his fight against unfaithful people in the Holy Land. He was able to conquer them. Did I miss Moses? Boy, I missed the whole story about Moses. They said, well, that's Abraham. Thought I had these notes. See what happens when you try to put something together? You really, Moses! Oh, my people, enter the Holy Land which God hath assigned to you, and turn not back, for then we will be overthrown to your own ruin. Guess how many people went into the land with Moses, according to the Palestinians? 6,000 to 15,000. The whole wilderness experience, yeah. How many do we call? 2 million. I saw it on the McDonald's sign. It said over 2 million served in the Negev Desert. Right, Josh? I was there. So how could they say 6,000 to 15,000? We saw at McDonald's. We know the truth. Yeah, we were there in the desert. They were at McManus. Okay, and then they talk about Solomon. I'm not going to talk about all these people. This is ridiculous. But they're really cutting them all down. Okay. And then they get to Alexander the Great. He occupied Palestine in the year 332. After his death, a conflict broke out, which caused division in his kingdom. So they got a whole bunch of Seleucids and Ptolemies and all kinds of names you can't pronounce to run the country. And the Seleucids attempted to make the Jews into Hellenistic people. So Antiochus IV tried to turn the Jews away from their religion. This is the Arabs writing here. He sent one of the leaders to them and commissioned him with canceling the Jewish religious rites and to replace God with the Olympic god Zeus. He appointed an idolatrous Greek priest in Jerusalem and prohibited their circumcision and made them eat pork. And so the Jews got divided into two groups. There were the Hellenists or the Greekists and the other guys, right? The regulars, the Sadducees, the saints. The Greeks influenced the Jews, though. To this day, they influence the Jews very well in our world. Aramaic replaced Hebrew, and the Greek language became the language of the educated class. From among the Jews, a group had emerged to support the Greeks, and they managed to reach power under the leadership of the great high priest. And so they were the Sadducees, the party of saints. Then they talk about the Maccabees. They talk about all that stuff. Man, there's a lot of history here, if you like history. But it's not real. None of this is real. Did anybody believe what that guy said on the bus? No, I didn't think so. So then we get to Pontius Pilate. And then 70 CE, they after a light siege, it says, the Roman leader entered Jerusalem, where he killed, robbed, and burned, and completely destroyed the city built by Herod. Then Jerusalem became a demolished city, and many of the captors were sold cheaply as slaves in the Roman Empire. Every Jew's desire was to be purchased by a person who would treat him with kindness and would not send him to a wrestling ring with beasts. That was what Jews wanted in their life. This was a sport in which the Romans used to enjoy viewing the beasts eating the people. This leader also built a triumphal arch in Rome on the occasion of the conquering of the Jews. We saw Titus's arch, right? We ate lunch there. Spit on it. It has inscriptions of that victory, the remembrance, the menorah with its seven heads, which was well known to belong to Jews, had been taken from the temple, and it can still be seen there today. The Jews once again rebelled against the Romans, and this is Bar Kokhba under Simon in 132-135. He managed to occupy Jerusalem, but the Emperor Hadrian sent a huge army, and the Jews were kicked out. They were killed. They went up to Masada. They got slain up there. They killed themselves. Hadrian built a new city, and he called it Aelia Capitolina, not Jerusalem anymore. Later, it was known as Elia, which was the first name of Hadrian I. He constructed an idolatry temple for Jupiter on the same site as the old temple. Jews were prohibited from entering Jerusalem for the next 200 years. They rarely entered it or lived in it until the 19th century. Well, that's not true either. There were Jews all through history that were in Jerusalem at one time or another. There were always somebody there. They were dispersed throughout the world, and they no longer had any connection with Palestine except for the reminiscence, the nostalgia, that consisted mostly of disbelief, debauchery, injustice, and the killing of the prophets. They received their penalty from God, which manifested itself in his wrath, his curse, his depriving them of the Holy Land, and his dispersing them throughout the world. So let me just sum up everything that these Palestinians are teaching in their history. The Muslims have remained the inhabitants of Palestine up until the present. Number two, God had promised to give the Holy Land to the children of Israel when they were following the straight path of God and the prophets were their guides. However, when they changed their attitude and rejected and disbelieved in God, their right was rescinded. Muslims are more entitled to the heritage of the prophets of the children of Israel. The call for Islam by Muslims is a continuation of the call by previous prophets. The truth to which prophets had devoted themselves to realize is the same truth that the Muslims are devoted to realizing. The dominion of the children of Israel had never at any time included the whole of Palestine as it's known in its current boundaries. The period of their domination with complete independence was so short in comparison with the history of Palestine. Even when they had two kingdoms, they were subordinates most of the time to other powers who were stronger than they were, meaning Babylon and Assyria, right? The self-rule the Jews enjoyed after they had captured Babylon was weak and restricted to Jerusalem and its suburbs. After that, they enjoyed a limited independence during the Maccabees. After being dispersed throughout the world owing to their evil doing, the relation of the Jews with Palestine had discontinued without interruption for 1900 years. Finally, H.G. Wells said in his book, Brief History of the Children of Israel's Experience in Palestine After the Babylonian Captivity, I've never read that book, that the life of the Hebrews in Palestine was resembling the life of a man who insisted to settle in the middle of a crowded highway, so buses and trucks were continually running over him. And from the start to the end, their kingdom was just an emergency event in the history of Egypt, Syria, Assyria, and Phoenicia, the history which was much greater than their history. Wow. Pretty hard stuff. All right, so what really happened? The Roman period is, they said, started in 63 BC, where Pompey makes the region a client kingdom of Rome. Well, it didn't happen until around that time, maybe a little earlier than that. But when the Jews were kicked out in 132, 135, that's when the land was renamed Palestinia, not 63 BC. Now let me give you some quotes from some Arabs. This is from Ani Bey Abdul Hadi, Syrian Arab leader to the British Peel Commission. And he said, there is no such country as Palestine. Palestine is a term the Zionists invented. There is no Palestine in the Bible. Our country was for centuries a part of Syria. Palestine is alien to us. It is the Zionists who introduced it. Professor Philip Hittai, there is no such thing as Palestine in history. Absolutely not. A representative of Saudi Arabia, it is common knowledge that Palestine is nothing but southern Syria. So everybody's knocking them down. I'm not going to read all this stuff. Yasser Arafat, Assad, who was the father of the Assad who's leading Syria now, he said to Arafat, you do not represent Palestine as much as we do. Never forget this one point. There is no such thing as a Palestinian people. There is no Palestinian entity. There is only Syria. You are an integral part of the Syrian people. Palestine is an integral part of Syria. So, the best land in Palestine is lacking people to till its fertile soil. That was a British archaeologist. Palestine is a ruined and desolate land. I mean, all these people are just saying all these things. Mark Twain said there was nothing there. Let me tell you what happened 2 days after we left Bethlehem, or maybe 3 days. I don't know, May 23rd. We were still in Israel when this happened. You're going to like this. A piece of clay was found during the archaeological excavation at the city of David. And we saw the city of David from the Temple Mount. We knew that they were doing archaeology there in Jerusalem. And this piece of clay bore the name of the city of Bethlehem in ancient Hebrew script. This happened on May 23rd, 2012. The piece of clay dates back to the first temple period, 1006 to 586 BC. So that's first temple, making it the first tangible evidence of the existence of the city of Bethlehem in ancient times. This artifact is called a bulla. It is a piece of clay typically used as an official seal on a document or object. Right? Impressed with the seal of the sender of the document, an intact bulla upon deliver was so proof that a document had never been opened by anyone authorized to do so. So it was like the seal of approval, you know, that the leader gave, right? Three lines of ancient Hebrew script appear on the artifact, including the words Bat Lechem, an ancient name for Bethlehem. Hebrew. The artifact is of significant importance because the area of biblical Bethlehem has yet to be archaeologically excavated, making the bulla the only proof of the city's existence found outside of the Bible. It happened on May 23rd. We were only 2 days from leaving. Why didn't they call us? Elik Shukran, director of the excavation on behalf of the Israeli Antiquities Authority, said there's a difference between reading the name of a city in the Bible and reading that name written in ancient Hebrew script on an artifact. Shukran provided some historical background. I'll bet he wasn't Arab. It seems that in the seventh year of the reign of the king, it is unclear if the king is Hezekiah, Manasseh, or Josiah, they don't know for sure, but a shipment was dispatched from Bethlehem to the king in Jerusalem. The bulla we found belongs to a group of fiscal bullas, administrative bullas used to seal tax shipments remitted to the taxation system. So if the taxes go to Jerusalem from the small town called Bethlehem, why would an Arab community pay taxes to a Jewish community? Don't make no sense. We send ours to Ogden, Utah. I mean, come on. To the kingdom of Judah in the late 8th century and 7th century BCE. This is before 63 BC. After many years of digging here, this is a quote, "It is the first time I have found written evidence from the time of the first temple that links Bethlehem to Jerusalem in an amazing way," he said, adding that it is a very exciting and important thing for this place we call Jerusalem. This was May 23rd, 2012, that came from the Jerusalem Post. So, Samir, our guide, was a Roman Catholic. You could tell by looking at him, he had a disdain and a scorn for Israel. Everything didn't seem like he was happy talking about. But he taught us a revisionist history. It was obvious he had a dislike for Israel. He would not credit the Jews with anything, even with the birth of their own King David. Probably Jesus was a Palestinian to him. He didn't know I was Jewish. I just told him I was Pastor Nate. Well, you know, I didn't want to antagonize the guy. The store we went to tried to sell us all this expensive stuff just to help the Christians in Palestine. But from what I saw of the Christians in Palestine, they were being taught the same history as the Muslims in Palestine, and they weren't much different, except that they believed in Yeshua, okay? That's fine. Let's remember, though, that God loves all these people, and that they are blessed from Abraham. I told you that. Right? They are definitely my brothers physically, your brothers spiritually. While the Christian heirs believe in Yeshua, they still have to toe the majority line. They're living in their world like we live in our world, right? They have to put up with what the others do. How hard is it to live in this world when you believe in Yeshua? Ask yourself that. How hard would it be for them? We need to pray all the time for them. Pray for them daily. Add Samir to your daily list. Also add Ali, our bus driver. We don't even know what he believed. He didn't speak a lot of English, but he was a sure nice guy. I'm not sure what he believes. All the Arabs I ever met have been wonderful people. I mean, in 2008, when we went to Israel, you were there. Tufik was our bus driver from Nazareth. He took us into his house, into his living room on Saturday, the same Saturday afternoon that we went to Bethlehem on this trip. He took us into his apartment upstairs in Nazareth, and he brought his whole family out and brought us cakes and coffee and juice. 30 of us. You were there. I mean, he's an Arab. What a wonderful people they are. They are hardworking, and they try to raise their families and survive. I think most of them are just trying to hang in there and get through what all these other people are throwing at them. There's a minority that run everything, like we have here. Lift them up. God loves them. God intended for there to be Islam. I'm going to read you something. God is so sovereign, so Islam has come into existence because God chose to use it. Just as he chose to use Pharaoh, who opposed his people. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. False religions will be used of God to test the faith and fidelity of his own people. You think you're free from testing just because you believe? Yeshua answered in Matthew 24:4, watch out that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Yeshua, and they will mislead many. And then verse 10, then many will be led into sin, and they will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many, and because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many for God will grow cold. But the person who endures to the end, the one who sticks it out, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come, according to Matthew 24. And saying that God intended for Islam to exist is not saying that God meant for Islam to be a means by which men would find the forgiveness of sins and the gifts of eternal life. It doesn't happen that way. Because Yeshua said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. And then in Acts 4:8-12, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied, rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healthy. This Yeshua is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. So all I'm asking you to do is believe in Yeshua and follow him. Never deviate to the right, left. Never deviate to the right. Right? It's your left. It's your right. I'm mixed up. But I know where I'm going, right straight ahead. And I always do what's in front of me, so thank you.